Often as a church, we feel as if we are a small fish in a big pond. Or perhaps we should say we feel like a minnow in the ocean. And especially in a metropolitan area such as this one, what are we among so many? It seems impossible for us to have any confidence that there would be any good that would happen. Well, perhaps we ought to look at it a different way. Who made the ocean? Who made the sea in which we swim? Is it not the Lord God, and did not He make the other fish in the ocean? Did not He put us here for His glory? There are lots of fish in the ocean who could be part of us. And so it was that Jesus said to Peter, "I will make you to be fishers of men." We confide then in Christ, who is the one who builds His church. He's the one who causes us to grow. He's the one who causes the light to shine here so that the light goes out into this metropolitan area and others would come to know that Jesus is Lord. He's the one who causes us to shine next door to our neighbors and to those around us in various places. So when we look around at this room and we see a whole lot of empty pews, we might feel like those exiles who returned to Jerusalem. Because they felt like, you know, what can we do? We don't have the king anymore. There are others who rule over us. And look how few we are compared to how many were taken into exile. How few of us have returned. That's why this book of Chronicles was written. Both parts of it, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And so we need to look at this book as a book that encourages us and strengthens us to see who God is and all that He does for us. In fact, as you study the Scriptures, as you have that opportunity to read the Word of God and to study it, be asking yourself, what does this teach me about God? Because when we learn who God is and the great things that He does, the magnificence of His name, then we're going to see that wherever we are here in the presence of God, and His grace is great towards us. We continue to look at 1 Chronicles. I don't intend to read quite so many names this time as we have read in the past. Let me just back up, though, and note that in the first chapter we have Adam all the way down to Jacob. And then we begin chapter 2 with Jacob and his sons. Chapters 2, 3, and much of 4 deal with the tribe of Judah. The rest of it with the tribe of Simeon, which was enveloped by Judah because Judah surrounded the tribe of Simeon. Then there are the 2.5 tribes that remained on the east side of the Jordan. Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh. And then right in the center of this genealogy we have the priesthood, the Levites, the tribe of Levi. Then we come over to chapter 7. And it's chapters 7 to 9, basically, that we're looking at today, only looking at a few parts of it. Notice that in chapter 7, we begin with the descendants of Issachar. Then we have Benjamin. two lines for Naphtali. That's all. Then you have Manasseh again. Remember, half the tribe was already referred to, and now there's the other half. And then we come to Ephraim in chapter 7, verse 20. Let's begin reading there. The sons of Ephraim, Shuthelah and Berad his son, Tahath his son, Eliada his son, Tahath his son, Zabad his son, Shuthelah his son, and Ezer and Eliad, whom the men of Gath who were born in the land killed because they came down to raid their livestock. And Ephraim, their father, mourned many days, and his brothers came to comfort him. And Ephraim went into his wife, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Beriah, because disaster had befallen his house. His daughter was Sheerah, who built both lower and upper Beth Horon and Uzzen Sheerah. Rephahit was his son, Resheph his son, Tela his son, Tahan his son, Ladan his son, Amihud his son, Elishama his son, Nun his son, Joshua his son. Their possessions and settlements were Bethel and its towns, and to the east, Naarah, to the west, Gezer and its towns, Shechem and its towns, Aya and its towns, and also in possession of the Manassites, Bethshean and its towns, Taanach and its towns, Megiddo and its towns, Dor and its towns. In these lived the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. Let's jump down now to chapter 8, where we have the genealogy of Saul. Benjamin fathered Bela, his firstborn. Ashbel his second, Ahara third, Noah the fourth, Rapha the fifth. And Bela had sons, Adar, Gera, Abihud, Abishua, Naaman, Ahoa, Gera, Shephufan, and Huram. These are the sons of Ehud. They were the heads of the father's households, houses of the inhabitants of Geba, and they were carried into exile to Manahath. Naaman, Abijah, and Gera, that is Heglam, who fathered Uzzah, and Ahilud. Shaharaim fathered sons in the country of Moab after he had sent away Husham and Beera, his wives. He fathered sons by Hodesh, his wife, Jobab, Zibiah, Misha, Malcham, Jeaz, Zachiah, and Mirmah. These were his sons, heads of father's houses. He also fathered sons by Husham, Abitub, and Elpal. The sons of Elpal, Eber, Misham, and Shemed, who built Ono and Lod with its towns. And Beriah and Shema, they were heads of father's houses of the inhabitants of Ajalon, who caused the inhabitants of Gath to flee. And Ahio, Sheshach, and Jeremoth, Zebediah, Arad, Eder, Michael, Ishpa, Joha were sons of Beriah. Let's jump down now to chapter 9. We're just going to read a couple of verses here. Just a few verses. So all Israel was recorded in genealogies, and these are written in the book of the kings of Israel. And Judah was taken into exile in Babylon because of their breach of faith. Now the first to dwell again in their possessions in their cities were Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the temple servants. Some of the people of Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh lived in Jerusalem. Uthai, the son of Amihud, son of Omri, son of Imri, son of Bani, from the sons of Perez, the sons of Judah. And of the Shilonites, Asaiah, the firstborn, and his sons. Of the sons of Zerah, Jeuel, and his kinsmen, 690. Of the Benjaminites, Salu, the son of Meshullam, son of Hodaviah, son of Hasanuah. Ibnea, the son of Jeroham, Elah, the son of Uzzi, the son of Mikri, and Meshulam, the son of Shephatiah, son of Ruel, son of Ibnijah, and their kinsmen according to their generations, 956. All these were heads of fathers' houses according to their fathers' houses. We'll end our reading at that point, but ask that God would guide us and bless us as we consider his word before him this day. Look again at those first words of chapter 9. So all Israel was recorded in genealogies. Now look back through those earlier chapters and notice the location of the tribe of Dan and the tribe of Zebulun. Did you find them? They're not there. So all Israel was recorded in genealogies. But there are two tribes that are not listed. And go back to chapter 7, verse 13. The sons of Naphtali, Jahziel, Guni, Jezer, Shalom, the descendants of Bilhah. Do you really think that that's all that there were from the tribe of Naphtali? Why does the chronicler say then in the beginning of chapter 9, so all Israel was recorded in genealogies? It's not an easy one to figure out, is it? Until you remember that this is not a history book so much. Yes, it is historical, but it's not meant to be a history text. It is a sermon. As we have noted in the past, the chronicler writes in shorthand. That is, he just mentions certain things so that the people of Israel will have things come to mind, and as they have returned from the exiles, from the exile, they will be able to think of certain things that would be an encouragement to them. If you count up the tribes that are given here, and you count, now remember that Jacob had said to his son Joseph, your two sons are mine, so that those are going to be two tribes in Israel. So suddenly we have 13. And then if you count the east side of the river Manasseh and the west side of the river Manasseh as separate tribes, then you end up with 14. You don't include Dan and Zebulun, and you have 12, which is the perfect number. And it's that number that he's looking at. Just as there were 12 sons of Jacob, there were 12 apostles. That number is important to the chronicler. And so he's saying, yes, there is the fullness of Israel that has been included in its genealogy. Now let's note something else about that verse. So all Israel was recorded. In the King James Bible, there that phrase, all Israel, occurs 145 times. Two of those times it is found in the New Testament. Both of those times it's in the book of Romans. The other 143 times are obviously in the Old Testament. Of those 143, 42 occur in the books of Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. That's a pretty high percentage when you consider the size of the Old Testament. But it's an emphasis that the writer of that the chronicler is making here to say all Israel was counted. All Israel was recorded in their genealogies. And he's pointing his readers to the fact that there is no one who is lost from God's people. You may recognize that you're pretty small, but God hasn't lost anyone. His people are here. His people are recorded. And so even though they have been afflicted, yet they remain. Now we go back to chapter 7, and we read that account of two people that we don't read about anywhere else in Scripture. In chapter 7, in verse 20, we read about these two men, Ezer and Elead, whom the men of Gath, who were born in the land, killed because they came down to raid their livestock. Now, just the way it's written there, and even in the Hebrew, it's very difficult to understand. In fact, you look at the various commentators, and they're giving all sorts of possibilities as to what this could be. It could be that these two men were in Egypt, and they went up, tried to take the land early, and then the men of Gath killed them. It could be that the men of Gath came down and raided these men's cattle. It could be that these men had already become part of the land, that Israel had already come into the land, and from there they came down to the men of Gath, or vice versa. And so a lot of time is spent by the commentators on that, on trying to sort that all out. We're not going to do that. I think there's another purpose here. And we see that purpose in what follows. And Ephraim, their father, and this is likely a descendant of Jacob's direct son, grandson Ephraim. This is probably someone on down the line. Ephraim, their father, mourned many days, and his brothers came to comfort him. Ephraim went into his wife. She conceived and bore a son and called his name Beriah, which basically means disaster. How would you like to have that name, to carry that name through life? Disaster, come here. But it was a reminder of the disaster that they had endured, where these boys, these brothers, were killed. And this one was born in their place. Does that remind you of something else? Cain and Abel and Seth. Here's one who is raised up in their place. And who comes from them? A man whose name in the Greek is Jesus, meaning Savior. But in the Hebrew, it is Joshua. The one who would lead the Israelites across the Jordan River into the land of Canaan, and they would take that land. Yes, there was disaster. Yes, there was this problem. There was this difficulty. But God was in their midst, and he brought out of that a man who was their Savior, who was their deliverer out of the trouble that they had endured. The kingdom of God is one that consists of those who belong to Jesus Christ. And as far as the chronicler is concerned, the kingdom of Israel is one. It is not a southern and a northern kingdom. He always regards it as one kingdom, as a united kingdom. Let's look at that, at one of those places where all Israel is used in the New Testament. Romans chapter 11. In verse 25, he writes to the church in Rome, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved." Now, what's he mean by saying all Israel at this point, where there has been the hardening that keeps a lot of Israelites out? Well, if you go back earlier in this letter, for example, back to chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, he tells you who a real Jew is, who a real Israelite is. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. He is a Jew because he is from God by faith. And so also then in chapter 9, in verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And so coming back then to Romans 11, it is by faith that we belong to Israel. And so it is, he says, that all Israel will be saved. So you who have returned from the exile, don't be discouraged. God will bring all of his people in. He knows who they are. Nowadays, we do not live by a genealogy. That was a big concern, of course, when they came back from the exile. You look in Ezra and Nehemiah, and oh, we can't find the record of where of your life in Israel. So you can't, or at least that you're a priest, so we can't have you as a priest now until someone rises with the Urim and Thummim to figure this out. But instead, there's the Book of Life, where the names are written. And it's not for you to say, well, my grandfather built this church, or somehow I have been a Christian, I'm descended from all these Christians, therefore I am a Christian, or I have done all these things. No, it is only by faith in Christ. If you belong to Christ, says Paul, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. There's the blessing that we have. God has chosen and established all Israel. And so Israel is one. That's one of the things that comes through as you look through at the genealogies here in these early chapters of 1 Chronicles. It is one. The division that there has been in the kingdom is not one that is to determine their whole history. No, instead, they are always to be thought of as a united people of God, as belonging to Him. The chronicler then always regards the north with the south, not two different kingdoms. And so it is that Jesus also regards us that way. He doesn't say there is one Jewish kingdom and then there is a Christian kingdom. In John chapter 10, you might recall that that's the chapter where he speaks of himself being the good shepherd. And certainly he is. But in John chapter 10, verse 16, here's what he says. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. Here you are, you Jews, but there are some others who are not of this fold. They have come from elsewhere. They are being brought in. And so we have this hope that Jabez, as we noted in a previous lesson, looking at chapter 4, he prays that God would enlarge him. And it's that enlargement that he gives to us. And it's that enlargement that we ought to expect. There is a wholeness that we have that is going to include some people around us once they are brought in. So even though we feel sometimes like that minnow in the ocean, nevertheless, there are other fish to join with us. And we have a responsibility to seek them out. to proclaim Christ to them. We don't know who they are, but we proclaim Christ to those to whom we are given that opportunity. And so it is that all Israel will be saved. Now, of course, we have some people who oppose us in this and say, well, no, I don't like that idea. There's a name that a lot of people don't like. It's called predestination. And what they will charge us with is saying, well, look, now you're saying you don't have to evangelize because God's going to bring them in however he wants to do so. That's not the way that we must look at it. Yes, he will bring them in whatever way he chooses, because he will bring in all Israel. But doesn't that give you confidence to go out and proclaim him? Knowing that they will be brought in. Knowing that through your feeble efforts, God will bring all Israel in. We don't have to be afraid, because there are sharks in this ocean, but rather to be confident because Christ is sovereign over all. And so this genealogy reminded the Israelites that, yes, this is all the same line. We're still united here. But it's also a reminder that we are holy, that all Israel is holy. And that the genealogy is something that shows God's choice of a specific people. Now, one of the things that we read about in the Old Testament and is repeated by Peter in the New Testament is that statement, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." How do you read that? Is that a command? Or is that a declaration? And the answer is yes. He makes us to be holy. It is his work in dealing with us. The genealogy was proof to these people that they belonged to God, that they were among his people. And it's not because of anything that they had done, but because of what God had done for them. He made them to be his people. He set them apart, and that's holiness, to be set apart to God. But it's also an exhortation. An exhortation that is given to us that as he has made us to be holy, so we are to live to fulfill our holiness. Let's suppose that you go to med school and you become a doctor. And at graduation, you go up on stage and receive your degree, medical doctor. That's what you are. Now, you can go home and throw it in the trash or set it aside someplace, and you're a medical doctor, but you're not acting like it, are you? You have a responsibility to fulfill your mission as a medical doctor. And so it is that as we have been made holy by Christ, he has set us apart in order that we would be his people. So now we are to live that way. We are to be separated to him, united to one another in Christ. And so the Apostle Paul, in writing once again there in Romans chapter 11, talks about the olive tree and says, you have been grafted in. You're made a part of the tree. You're a part of the family. You're a part of all Israel. But remember, the natural branches were lopped off, some of them. And you can be lopped off too. He still has a chainsaw. there's a responsibility we have. Not to say, well, I've been grafted in, so that's it. I have my papers. I have all I need. But to produce the fruit, the good fruit that he calls for from us. As you look through this genealogy, how often do you find the name Jacob? You never find it. The writer of the chronology never uses the term Jacob. He always uses the term Israel. That's the name, of course, that Jacob was given when he came to Peniel and he wrestled with an angel. At one point it says with an angel, another time it says with a man, and another time it says with God. Take your pick. All three are used in the scriptures. He wrestled with God. And that's what Israel means, one who strives with God. And so all Israel is the people who strive with God. As one writer put it, we are an empire of prayer. An empire of prayer. We are an empire of those who strive with God. When you go back and look at what Israel was to do in their liturgy, if you will, they did have a kind of liturgy that they were to follow as they offered the sacrifices. There were certain things they were to do with the blood, certain things they were to do with the meat, depending on what kind of a sacrifice it was, and various other things. It was all something that would be a form of striving with God. Why did they have the tabernacle in the wilderness? It was how to approach God. Think of the tabernacle. There's the curtain that went around the whole area. And you know, you had to come into the temple area or the tabernacle area. And the first thing you come to is that altar of burnt offering. And when you offered an animal there in your place, it was a dedication of the whole person, but it was also a declaration of sin being atoned for. Your sin was being atoned there as you laid your hands on the animal, you leaned on the animal, and the animal was then killed on the altar and sacrificed in your place. Now, you couldn't go on in, but the priest could. He could wash his hands there at the laver because that was the next thing, and then he could go inside the tent, and there was the table of showbread, there was the lampstand. And finally you come to another curtain, and just in front of that curtain, but belonging to what's inside on the other side of the curtain, as the writer of Hebrews points out, is that other altar, the golden altar of incense, which signified the rising of the prayers of God's people. And the Ark of the Covenant was that on the other side then of that curtain. And there was the mercy seat. And there was the glory of God that was above that mercy seat that covered the tablets of the covenant, where God showed mercy to his people. You see the process all the way from the outside all the way to that Holy of Holies. It was how to approach God. Aren't you glad we don't have to go through all that? We have Jesus Christ who has given to us. He has opened up that curtain so that we are able to come through him to the Father. But we need to come to him. We need to be that empire of prayer, to be those who strive with God, to be the people who are Israel, all Israel. We strive with God through Christ. And so we have hope, even though we are small. And something else takes place then. Israel had been given a purpose way back when Adam was made. That purpose is renewed in Abraham. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. How, and it seemed like when you got to especially David and Solomon, why, yes, we really can be the blessing to the nations. After all, they were in that place where the nations had to come through and see them worshiping, to come from Eurasia down to Africa. And so trade routes went through Israel where they would see God's people worshiping Him. And they would have to learn of the God of Israel. And now they've been scattered and only a few have been brought back. But they are brought back in order that they might be restored to the purpose which God had given them. And that they might complete that purpose. Israel was to be a light to the nations. Now, it seems that they had forgotten that. Especially when you look at the way they dealt with people in the New Testament. Whenever Paul said, God has sent me to the Gentiles, that's when they got angry with him. But let's look at Isaiah chapter 49. In verse 6, God says to Israel, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. That's what Israel is being restored to as they are brought back from the exile, so that they can strive with God and they have a renewed purpose that is given to them. It looked like that was being extinguished. But no, whoever heard of a nation being able to return to their land like this? It's not something that normally happens. But it's what God had done. He was bringing them back so that they could be the people He had made them to be to fulfill His purpose in the earth. And so when Jesus, just before He departed, met with His disciples, He said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and even to Richfield Park, New Jersey, the uttermost parts of the earth. Or is Melbourne, Australia, the uttermost parts of the earth? Or Colombia, South America? The uttermost parts of the earth, where we fulfill the duty that God has given to us. He saved you for His own glory, and He who has given you the duty is also the one who equips you to do it as you strive with Him. Yes, we'll continue probably to see ourselves as minnows in an ocean. But God made the ocean. And He made other fish to belong to us, and that's why He said to Peter, you will be fishers of men. Sometimes, like Jonah, we forget our duty and we run away. We're afraid that God's going to be merciful to the nations. But He gave us the duty that we might be those who fulfill His will and His purpose for us. And so the prophet said, don't despise the day of small things, but instead be that empire of prayer, the empire of those who strive with God.